The rest of us, let's open up our Bibles, if you have one, to Psalm 131 this morning. The psalm will also be projected on the screen behind me. Let's read together. This is a psalm of David, written by David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. God, would you be with us this morning in such a way that that last verse would be true for us, that we, as your people here today, would grow stronger in our hope for the Lord today and forevermore. We need you, so we ask for your presence here in Jesus' name. Amen. So, question for you this morning, how do you feel about the word content? How does that word strike you? How does that hit you? I have to admit, it's always, to me, kind of seemed like a mushy word. And I don't mean mushy like excessively sentimental, like a sappy movie that you watch. I'm talking about mushy like a banana that's been around in your house way too long. Kind of soft, squishy. I think of that word mushy like kind of like wishy-washy or lukewarm. Like you take somebody out to a really nice meal, you spend a lot of money, you sit everybody down to dinner, and you have this beautiful meal, and you turn and you say, hey, how'd you like your dinner tonight? And they say, I'm content with it. Well, what does that mean? Did you like the meal? Did you not like the meal? I'm not really sure what you mean. How about the Steelers? Getting ready to start tomorrow night, right? How do you feel about the Steelers roster this year? You might say, I'm content with it. And I'm wondering what you really feel. Do you really like it? Do you not like it? Is it just kind of somewhere in the middle? But this psalm has changed my opinion about that word, of what it means to be deeply content. And it does so by painting this beautiful and powerful and strong picture of what it means to be content with God. And what we're going to find is it's not mushy at all. It's strong and it's settled. It's not wishy-washy at all. It's decided and it's determined and it's not soft. It takes grit and determination. And it just might be one of the great secrets to living a life with God that's filled with joy, that's saturated with peace, and that brings you this rock-solid trust and contentment with God. One that doesn't fall prey to the two errors we can have in our relationship with God. One is just this passive resignation, like, oh, God's going to do whatever God's going to do, and it really doesn't involve me, and I'll just kind of live with it. It's not the kind of walk God wants us to have with Him. Nor does He want us on the other side to have just this pushy, striving, God, you have to do what I want you to do, or I'm not going to be happy with you. There's some place in the middle of contentment where we deeply, with rock-solid faith, trust God for everything in our lives and are pressing into Him in faith. So here's the picture this psalm presents. It's found in verse 2. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. It's an interesting picture. You know, there's nothing like a happy toddler. I didn't say there's nothing like a toddler. Well, there is nothing like a toddler. Toddlers can be awful people. They really can. I'm not talking about that part of toddlerhood. Toddlers can scream and yell. Toddlers can bite. Toddlers can never be satisfied. Toddlers can always want their own way. They can be awful people at times. However, that's not the picture being presented by David. He's talking about a happy toddler on his mother's lap, a toddler who has been weaned, who's no longer nursing, and a toddler who can sit on his mother's lap joyful with a big toddler smile on his face. Just happy to be sitting with his mother. Complete trust and confidence in his mother. So this passage woos us in with this picture of a happy toddler on his mother's lap and say, that's how God wants you to be with him. And the question that we'll try to answer as we go through this psalm is, how do you get there? How in the world do you go from this either passive resignation about God or this constant striving to get God to do what you want him to do? How can you live like that? And I think this passage gives us three ways to get there. And so let's look at them briefly. First way, remember that you are not God. That's the first thing this passage does for us. David starts in verse 1 and says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and marvelous for me. Well, what do you notice about those three descriptions there in verse 1? They're all expressions of pride. To have a heart that's lifted up, to have eyes that are raised up too high, to have a mind that's constantly occupied with things too great and marvelous for me are all expressions of pride in our relationship with God. And they're all expressions of forgetting the reality that God is God and I am not. To have a heart that is lifted up is the same as saying to have a heart that is proud. There's other examples of that phrase being translated instead of heart lifted up. It's translated heart is proud. Like Ezekiel 28, when God tells Ezekiel to speak to the king of Tyre, he's rebuking him and he says, because your heart is proud, or the other way of translating that, because your heart is lifted up, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring consequences, King of Tyre, into your life because of the pride that's in your life. And then God, through Ezekiel, goes on to describe what this pride looks like. And he says, you have said, King, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods. And then God says, but you're but a man. You're not a god, though in your heart you think of yourself as a god. Well, we wouldn't walk around saying, well, I know God and I are equals. I know I'm above God. But the insidious sin of pride can sometimes draw our heart in such a way that we're actually looking down upon God rather than taking our rightful, humble place before God. It also says this, that my eyes are not raised up too high. Our eyes speak volumes, don't they? People can say so many things without saying a word. Just by the look of their eyes, people can communicate anger, displeasure, sarcasm, resentment, scoffing, mocking. There's nothing like the sarcastic rolling of the eyes that you might see teenagers make. I see you smiling at me. I wasn't going to say that until I saw you smiling at me. Eyes can reveal what's in the heart. And it's not just teenagers that roll their eyes. We can be in a position where we look at God with that sarcastic glance, that rolling of the eyes, that God, if I were doing this, I would do things differently. Proverbs 6 says that there's six things the Lord hates. And then it says seven, which are an abomination to him, which is just a way. It's not like the author forgot. Is it six or is it seven? It's a old Israelite way of making a point. So seven things that God hates, seven things that are an abomination to him. Number one is haughty eyes that are just proudly looking to not just to others, but to God. Thirdly, he says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and marvelous for me. That is not a verse that is telling you, don't think hard about your faith. Don't study the Bible with diligence. Don't try to figure out theological realities. What he's referring to there is not the absence of using our mind. He's saying that there are things that we are meant to understand, and there are things about God which are too high and lofty, and we're never going to completely understand. What I mean by that is Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. So here's an example. Here's what I mean. What's the revealed stuff? What has God revealed? Well, primarily God has revealed, he's revealed through creation. He sometimes just kind of subjectively speaks to us, but primarily he's revealed to us his word. And so God says, here, think about this. What's an example? Romans 8:28. What's Romans 8:28 say? God promises to work all things for the good of those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. So you're in your Bible, you read that, God has revealed that to us. We know rock solid that is truth, but you go through things in your life and you compare them to that verse and you say, I don't get it. I don't understand. How could God use this for good? It doesn't make sense. And then we have a choice to make. Do we say to God, I won't follow you till you explain this. I won't follow you till you make this make sense to me. I won't obey you till you explain to me what is going on in this part of my life and why it doesn't seem to match this scripture. Or do you say in your heart, there are things revealed and there's things that are secret. And God, I don't get it. I don't understand it. I may not even like it. But you've revealed to me your heart. You've revealed to me your truth. And therefore, my mind is not going to occupy itself with things that are just too great and too marvelous for me to understand. God, I still trust you. So David begins this psalm with where we have to begin, by purposely remembering that he is not God. Notice he puts not in all three of those expressions. Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. He's purposing to not allow his heart to be lifted up. My heart will not be proud. My eyes will not be raised up too high, and I will not occupy myself with things that are too great and marvelous for me. And he does that because he knows something that we all need to know. We're not God. He knows that God's ways are not his ways, that he can't understand everything God's doing. He knows he can't know everything. He knows he's not smarter than God, wiser than God, stronger than God, better than God, more compassionate than God, more holy than God, more righteous than God. He doesn't know more than God. And he's figured out that the path of trust and deep contentment is the path of being able to humble himself and realize that God is God. And he is not. So I'd ask you right now in your life, is there any place, is there any area of your life where it would be true that you, it could be described of your heart, that your heart is lifted up, your heart is proud before God? Are there any ways where you are rolling your eyes at God? Are you stuck in a pattern of trying to make God explain something to you before you surrender to him? And if so, may God, by his grace, just use the beautiful picture in this psalm to woo you in so that you can surrender those things to the Lord and humble yourself and remember that he's God and you're not. Second step along this path to living this contented life is quiet your soul. David writes, but I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Quiet isn't something we get a lot of in our lives, at least most of us. Our lives are often busy and frantic and loud, and stuff is coming at us a lot, and we can start to feel like the Grinch in The Grinch Who Stole Christmas, who hated the Who's and the whole Christmas celebration when he said this, "I must find some way to stop Christmas from coming, for tomorrow," he knew, "all the Who girls and boys would wake bright and early, they'd rush to their toys, and then, oh, the noise. Oh, the noise, 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 noise. That's one thing he hated. The noise, 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 noise." But David's talking about something different than just external noise. He's talking about internal noise. He's talking about a quietness of soul that can exist in a busy and hectic life with lots of distractions. He's talking about the art of stilling the inner voices of temptation within our hearts. He's talking about stilling the voices of the world that lives with this anti-God philosophy. He's talking about stilling the voice of the enemy of our soul and getting alone before God and saying, "God, speak to me." It's like what Tim brought today, just reading a scripture and praying and remembering Christ is preeminent. It's quieting our soul like a weaned child who's no longer sitting on his mother's lap, rooting around, wondering, is he going to get fed? Is he not going to get fed? And I'm not going to be happy till I get fed. He's the peaceful, happy, contented God. I trust you. I love you. I'm just happy to be in your presence. The ESV Study Bible says it this way: just as a weaned child is content simply having his mother's presence, so the faithful worshiper is content with God's presence, even when there are many things he would like God to explain. Content with God's presence. One who quiets their soul is no longer looking back at sinful lusts that used to satisfy, but one who recognizes that his satisfaction or her satisfaction is found in God alone. I think that's what Paul's talking about in Philippians 4. If you know Philippians 4 at all, Paul's going through this section where he's telling us, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So he's reminding us that one of the keys to contentment is praise, worship, rejoicing, thankful heart to God. And then he says, but don't stop there. Pray about everything. Take your supplications, pour them out to God. Unburden your heart before the Lord with thanksgiving, yes, but talk to God about what's going on in your life. And then he says, at the same time, think about things that are excellent and pure and lovely. Try not to dwell on all the negative things of life, but think about God. Think about Christ, who is excellent and lovely. And then, right after that, he says, I've learned, in whatever situation I'm in, to be content. I know how to be brought low. And I know how to abound in each and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. And what's that secret, Paul? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That verse doesn't tell us you can be Superman if you trust Christ. You can jump off tall buildings and fly through the air. That verse primarily tells us that you can be content. You can be happy with God in all circumstances, high or low, through Christ who strengthens you. So this morning, how quiet is your soul? How quiet is your soul? Is it clamoring for your attention? Is it constantly thinking of itself? Is it trusting its own ability or wisdom or persuasiveness? If it's not quiet, maybe this is a good call for you this morning to get alone with God, to have some time to just breathe a little bit and ask God to quiet your soul, to stop the distracting noise that exists within you. Maybe it's a good time to pray through slowly and with integrity the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, make your name holy. hallowed be your name. God, your kingdom come, not mine, your kingdom come. Your will, God, not mine, be done in my life, on the earth, as it is in heaven, etc., etc. I want us to remember this morning that contentment in God is not soft and wishy-washy. I want to give you two examples of how this worked out in David's life. When he was living like a happy toddler on his mother's lap, he wasn't soft, he was mighty. First example is one you probably know well. Think David and Goliath. So David's a young boy, possibly a young teen. We don't know exactly, but what we do know is there was this Philistine giant named Goliath, and he kept coming out in front of the Israelite army day after day for 40 days saying, send out a man to fight me. And nobody wanted to come out. They were in fear and trembling because Goliath was huge. Goliath was well armed. Nobody wanted to mess with Goliath. And David, who was younger and too young to be in the army, kept coming out and seeing his brothers and the rest of the Israelite army afraid to fight Goliath. And he started wondering, why is everybody so afraid to fight this guy? This is ridiculous. And be careful as you read this story, because this story is not a story about pride in David's heart. This story is not a story of David just kind of saying, I know I'm young, but I can take this guy. Oh no, this story is a story of deep trust in God. Because what David was so upset about was this guy Goliath is defying God's people. He's slandering God himself. And it began to wear on David. And finally he said, hey, send me out there to fight. And his brothers mocked him. Eventually he got to King Saul, and King Saul said, okay, we'll send you out there, but let me fill you up with my armor, with strength. We gotta puff you up with stuff. And David tried it all on, and he said, no, this isn't gonna work for me. He said, what I need to do is just take my 5 smooth stones, the little teeny bit that I'm used to, and go out there and face Goliath. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin. Listen to what he says. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. That is not a proud heart. That is a trusting heart. That is the heart of a toddler who sits and looks at his dad and he says, Dad, you can take him. That Goliath may be strong, but he's nothing like you, Dad. You've got the power. You've got the strength. I'm willing to go out there and step out in faith, but it's all going to be because of you and your power and your strength. And so then David says, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Can contentment in God breed a deep trust like that in your life? That you can step out in faith in whatever God's calling you to do and trust that the God of Israel, the God with the mighty right hand, the God of strength and power will enable you and walk with you? I think the answer that Psalm 131 says is absolutely yes. Now there's another time, very different result, but same contented trust in God. This story you may or may not know. It's a story of when David's a little bit older. Saul is hunting him down. Saul, the king, is jealous of David because here's what's happened. David has been anointed king by God. He's had the prophet of God come to him and say, God's hand of approval is on you. You will be king of Israel. But what David also became convinced of is that wasn't his job to take the kingship. He was to wait for the proper time. And Saul hated him. Saul chased him all around. David lived in hiding. He lived in caves. He was being hunted unjustly. for doing nothing wrong to Saul. And so one day, Saul goes into this cave during this hunt with 10,000 men to find David. He goes into this cave unknowing that David and his mighty men are already in that cave. Saul went into that cave to take a rest, to take a nap. Saul lays down. He falls asleep. And David's mighty men are in his ear. And they're saying, David, this is what you've waited for. You've been waiting on God. God has delivered Saul. Look at him. He's asleep right there. Take your sword out. Do what you did to Goliath, to him. Cut his head off. Take your rightful place. Appealing to a sense of God, but probably also appealing to his sense of pride. You've waited long enough, David. This is ridiculous. It's time for you to rise up and be the man that God's called you to be. David sneaks over, takes his sword out of its sheath. What's he going to do? He cuts off this corner of Saul's robe and he walks back to his men and he says, I will not strike down the Lord's anointed. God set Saul up as king. I will not be king till God removes him from kingship and God places me there. I refuse to take it into my own hands. What a statement of humble trust. His heart was not lifted up too high. His eyes were not looking at this opportunity in front of him and saying, I've got to grab it while it's there. He wasn't concerned with things too great and marvelous for him. Like, God, why is this dragging on so long? He said, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to surrender to you. And God saw fit that at the proper time, David became the king. Last point. See Jesus. The reason I'm adding this point is if you look at verse 3, it says, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Notice there's something David didn't write in this psalm. He didn't write, O Israel, be like me. Because our hope cannot be in David. Our hope cannot be in being like David, because we know that there are other points of David's life where he failed God and failed us. He went through a period of his life where he acted more like a spoiled toddler than he did a happy toddler. He had an insatiable appetite for more. He said, I've got to have more, even though God had blessed him with so much. He demanded to have more. He thought God hadn't given him enough. And what happened at that point is he grew passive and weak and proud. His eyes were raised up too high. His mind was occupied with things he had no business being occupied with. He refused to calm and quiet his soul. Instead, he let the voice of temptation speak louder and louder in his ear and in his heart until he used his power to bring another man's wife into his chambers where he seduced her and committed adultery with her. And if that were not enough, rather than running to his heavenly Father, confessing his sin, asking for forgiveness, trying his best to make it right, he hid his sin and orchestrated a cover-up that eventually led to the murder of this woman's husband, despite the fact that this woman's husband was a good, loyal, and God-fearing man. David failed. Because David's like us. That's the problem. David is like us. For all of his best intentions and all of our good intentions, our pride gets the best of us at times. We look with haughty eyes at God. We think our ways are better than God's. We think we deserve more. We listen to the loud and tempting voice of sin. We listen to the loud and tempting voice of the enemy rather than quieting our own souls. And therefore, like a spoiled toddler, we demand and demand and demand from God. So what's our hope? Our hope is that there's somebody greater than David to save us. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. hope in the Lord for now and forevermore. Our hope is not to be like David. Our hope is that Christ would save us and rescue us. And you think about the life of Christ. He spent 33 years pouring out his life for others, loving people, following God, always doing what God said, never turning aside from God's path, always living as that happy toddler on his mother's lap with complete contentment, despite the fact that people kept turning away from him and pushing him away and saying all kinds of evil things about him. And eventually it led him to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he knew what was about to happen. He knew that in a few short hours he would be arrested, and he would then be beaten, and he would have his beard pulled upon, and he knew he would have a crown of thorns thrust upon his head, and he knew his back would be scourged 40 times till he could barely stand up, and blood would almost allow him to bleed out. He knew he'd have to carry that cross to Golgotha. He knew that eventually nails would be nailed into his hands and his feet. And not only all of that, he knew that the wrath of God for our sins would be poured out upon him at the cross. And he would have to suffer in a way that no one's ever suffered. And so there he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, all alone, with nobody to stand by his side, when he says to God, "Isn't there another way? Could you please let this cup pass from me? Is there not another way?" But he calmed and he quieted his soul, like a weaned child. He said, "My eyes aren't lifted up too high. My heart isn't going to be proud towards you, Father. I don't concern myself with things too great or marvelous for me." And he said these words, "Your will be done, God." And if you think that's soft, we have the wrong impression of contentment. Because Christ was mighty in the Garden of Gethsemane as he trusted God with his entire being, and he went to the cross for us, so that we could be set free from our pride, so that we could be delivered from our pride, so that our sins could be forgiven, and then we could begin this faith walk with God where we say, "I'll follow you, God. I don't understand it all, but I trust you because you are good." And then by his power, he enables us to turn to God and say, "God, your will be done. Your will be done. I also trust you." So Providence Church, hope in the Lord. No one else, nothing else. Hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. God, would you help us to do that? You've given us ample reason to hope and to trust in you and to be content with you. Would you enable us, God? And when we fail, would you rescue us? Would you forgive us? Would you correct us quickly? Would you help us to trust Christ? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.